This morning our scripture reading is from 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 6. It should be in your bulletin, also on the screen. Then David came to Nob, to Abimelech, the priest. And Abimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Abimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here.' And the priest answered David, 'I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women.' And David answered the priest, 'Truly, women have been kept from us, as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more will their vessels be holy today?' So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord, to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away." Hear the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
But have you ever needed something? Maybe needed something like really bad. I mean, you may say that. I get that urge every time I pass by Dutch Bros Coffee. But no, I mean, seriously, something that you have, like, really needed. Something, the difference between a mommy saying, I need a drink of water after just downing 2 Capri Suns, you know, little kids, or someone who has been in a desert for 2 days without even a drop of water. A real deep need. Or someone who is drowning and needs a breath of fresh air versus someone who just, oh man, I just need a breath of fresh air. Real deep need for something. Our understanding of our need often can be in relation to our circumstances. And so in our passage today, Luke wants us to recognize our need for Christ, our need for Him, and to be in Jesus' new kingdom, you need to receive Jesus' healing. And that's the main idea of our passage today. To be in Jesus' new kingdom, you need to receive His healing. You need to receive His healing. And the exhortation is simple. You need to go to Jesus for healing. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you're not already there, to Luke chapter 5. For point of review, several visitors today, we've been going through the book of Luke. Now, Luke is written to provide credibility to faith. He's writing details so that if you look at the first couple verses, you'll find he's writing a detailed summary of Jesus' life and ministry to provide credibility to their faith and the Christian faith. So we walked through Jesus' beginning of his ministry in Galilee, and this section beginning in chapter 4, verse 14, and going all the way to chapter 9, verse 50, it talks about Jesus' ministry in Galilee, or as Matthew calls it, Galilee of the nations. And so it's a multicultural area inside Israel. People from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And that's the point. Jesus is developing, he's building a multicultural, multi-ethnic people. From sinners, paralytics, and lepers. And so today, last time we were in it, our passage, which we started 2 weeks ago, runs from Luke 5:1 all the way to 6, verse 16. And it focuses on Jesus' establishment of his new community. So it begins with the call of Peter, and focuses on him, but Peter, James, and John. And then it focuses, kind of zooms in on a couple different ways that Jesus heals people. It hits on Levi's call and him call to discipleship. And then it ends with the calling of the 12 apostles in verses 12 through 16 in chapter 6. Today, so last time we viewed 4 portraits of the people Jesus calls. And this week, we're going to follow Jesus to a banquet, a field, and a synagogue as he continues to build his new kingdom and his new community as tensions arise with the religious leaders of the day. So here's the structure of our passage. If we look at the structure, chapter 5, verses 29 through 39, Jesus heals at the banquet. Questions about feasting is 529 through 31. Questions about fasting, 532 through 39. Then Jesus heals on the Sabbath in chapter number 2. Jesus heals on the Sabbath, 6, 1 through 11. And questions about harvesting in 6, 5, 1 through 5. And questions about healing in 6, 6 through 11. So that's this, kind of the structure, the infrastructure of our passage. And we're going to walk through that together today. So please follow along with me as we read Luke chapter 5, verse 27 through 30, 39. I'm going to back up two verses to 27. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with him. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins, and no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, the old is good." As I mentioned last week, tax collectors were social outcasts because they preyed on their own people, collecting taxes for the oppressive Roman government while taking a healthy processing fee on the top of that tax bill. They were a bit like a corrupt IRS agent, a slimy lawyer, and a bad cell phone bill all mixed up into one person. So Jesus' call of Levi to follow him would have been shockingly disorienting for the original audience. What? Who calls tax collectors to be their disciples? Jesus' call of Levi to follow him and have would have been shockingly disorienting, and Jesus calls him. But not as he is. Levi must leave behind everything else to follow Jesus. What an example of how we are to respond that we see in verse 29. What's Levi's first response after leaving everything to follow Jesus? Look at verse 29. "And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them." Have you seen this pattern yet? Have we seen it already? When Jesus heals someone or does something, what's the first response? We see it back a couple of chapters earlier when Jesus heals Simon's mother-in-law. What's her first response? She immediately rose and begins to serve them, which is the word deacon, actually serving them like at a meal. The same response Levi has. Jesus heals them of his sin. And what's the first response? Invite everyone. Come on. Come see this Jesus who healed me. So what's the first response after leaving everything to follow Jesus? Levi responds by hosting a block party. He throws a lavish banquet, inviting all his tax collector friends to meet with him. So what a wonderful response to Jesus. All his sinner friends, come meet Jesus. That's how we are to respond when Jesus saves us. Invite your friends, neighbors, co-workers, family to see and savor the beauty of Jesus. When Jesus rescues you, you can't help but invite others to be a part of a relationship with Jesus. So one important cultural factor in this time was that eating a meal with someone implied some sort of a relationship with them, a community or compatibility. So in fact, if you notice, Luke describes the dinner table with the words, look at it, reclining. Tax collectors and others reclining at the end of verse 29 at the table with him. Now, does that mean Levi got out the lazy boys, kicked back their chairs, and popped up the TV to watch something together? No, this is not a TV dinner. Jesus, in this time, the time of dinner tables during Jesus' time would have been about a foot or two off the ground. So how did you enjoy dinner with people? Well, some people, you know, sat crisscross together, maybe, you know, would sit next to each other, while one person sitting next to you would have kind of reclined. Your head's right in their lap, basically. And it's awkward, right? There's a certain intimacy there that is a part of the culture, having dinner with someone. It's not like, hey, come on over to my house and, you know, we'll just, everybody sits at the dinner table. There's some social intimacy here that is a part of a dinner time at this time. Carpets would have been laid on the ground. Some would sit on their cross legs. Someone would lean over, reclining or laying down sideways. And that's why there are certain times that describe Jesus that at the Lord's Supper, where one of the guys actually is sitting with his head on his chest. Because a dinner table at this time was an intimate setting. So, and just who is reclining in this intimate dinner time? At feast with Levi and Jesus. Look at the verse. A large company of tax collectors and others. I mean, would you want to go and have dinner with a bunch of IRS agents? No, they might audit you right there. Levi has his friends, the social outcasts, invites him to meet Jesus. Now, like banquets like this would have been observable by people outside the party who aren't part of the party. So it's a little bit like watching a birthday party at a restaurant. Okay, if you watch a birthday party at a restaurant, you're technically in the same area, but you're watching them celebrate and you're on the outside. You may even, if they start singing the birthday song, you may even join in the birthday song, but you're not actually a part of the party. So a similar kind of situation here. You see, you can see everyone, you can talk with people, but you're not part of the party. Who didn't get invited and is watching from the outside? Look at verse 30. Verse 30 of chapter 5. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Who didn't get invited? The Pharisees and their scribes. As I mentioned last time, the Pharisees were a powerful group of religious elitists who were known for their meticulous observation of the law. You want to know about someone who's judgy? Get to know a Pharisee. So some of the Pharisees' most respected leaders were called scribes. These are people who had memorized the whole law, the first five books of the Bible. And they were tasked with applying the law to specific situations in life. So any situation that may have needed interpretation, well, scribes did that. They were meticulous on how to apply the law to every situation of life. And what are they doing? Well, the Pharisees are not participating in Levi's feast where Jesus is because they won't be associated with sinners. There, the word is grumbling. It's literally a guttural. Muttering in low tones. It's actually the same Greek word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, where Israel was murmuring or mumbling in the wilderness. why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and others from the previous verse? Sinners. He doesn't just call others. They call them sinners from the previous verse. So how does Jesus respond to their questions about feasting? Well, look at the verse. Verse 31. And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have," don't miss those two words, "no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." How does Jesus respond? Jesus is essentially, he's saying that there's a comparison or interchange between the sick and the sinner. Don't miss that. They're both the same. They're synonymous terms in Jesus' word here. I didn't come to call he says, "No, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." The sick and the sinner are interchangeable terms here. They're synonymous terms. And so Jesus has come to heal the sick and the sinner alike. But here's the problem. The Pharisees, who consider themselves well, cannot recognize their need for Jesus to heal them. Levi, the tax collector, the swindler, the cheat, the traitor, he understands his need for Jesus. But not the self-righteous Pharisees. In fact, do you see the contrast of who is at the table? We already talked a little bit about this. The sinner is at the banquet table with Jesus, while the self-righteous religious elites are actually outside the party. Why? Because the self-righteous Pharisees, the religious elites, don't need Jesus. They don't see themselves as sinners. They're not at table with Jesus, who is actually interacting with, sitting with sinners. They're bent on earning their standing with God by keeping the tedious details of the law. They don't need Jesus. They don't see their need for a physician. They don't see their need to be healed, to be forgiven. Their religious self-righteousness is really the greatest hindrance to their healing, because it fills their heart with enormous pride. Friend, who is Jesus calling to repentance in this statement? It's not the tax collector. He has already left everything. He's calling the religious person. He's calling the self-righteous Pharisee to repent and be healed, to follow Jesus, the great physician, who heals not just your infirmities, but your sins, your pride. Their religious self-righteousness, their pride, is the greatest obstacle to their healing. They don't need Jesus. I want you to evaluate something. If you stood before God right now and he asked you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" how would you respond to that question? If your answer is to say that you grew up going to church, or that you went to Bible college, or that you just kind of always believed, or that you went on a missions trip, or you gave a lot of money to churches and good organizations, or that you memorized a lot of Bible verses, anything that places your salvation on your own works and not exclusively on the finished work of Jesus Christ, places you on the outside of the banquet. You're actually standing in the place of the Pharisees, on the outside of the banquet with Jesus. You're not a Christian. Jesus beckons the self-righteous sinner to recognize his need for him, to repent and follow Jesus. Let's keep going. Look at verse 33. They said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. The Pharisees continue their grumbling complaints with another Q&A time with Jesus and his disciples. This time it's not about feasting, it's about fasting. There's an implied why in their question. Why are we fasting and you're not? You're not as good as us. Now, this is not a dietary choice. I mean, the Pharisees are not doing intermittent fasting to lose extra flab on their tummies. Right? So this is not a dietary choice. Fasting is a religious exercise that's a type of mourning to say that not all is right in this world. So God, please do something. It's a way of basically saying it's a spiritual protest. God, do something. Now, is God doing something here? Look at how Jesus responds in verse 34. Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? It's a matter of timing, right? Jesus is essentially saying, you got it all wrong. You're fasting when it's time to feast. The bridegroom, me, is here. Feast. This is not a time for fasting, but feasting. And they're fasting and mourning when they should be feasting and celebrating because Jesus is here. Their fasting as a religious performance was a really symbolic rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. Again, their religious performance in fasting was a rejection of Jesus as the Messiah and bridegroom. So then he references a time when his disciples will have a need to fast or mourn. Could be referencing his death on the cross, which I kind of believe, or it could be referencing when he departs and goes in the ascension, goes to heaven. Either way, this is the point. Jesus' point is this. Y'all are fasting when you should be feasting because you don't see your need for me as the Messiah. You don't see me as the bridegroom, the Messiah, here to heal your sins and provide feasting at Jesus' at the king's table. So, what's Jesus say? He gives them a random parable. It seems pretty random here, like a parable about wine and wineskins and then garments. Does this seem random to you? Well, thanks for the ladies. There are several seamstresses in our church, and thanks for the ladies who helped out. I asked them kind of to give me a perspective on this passage based on a seamstress view. So some of them helped me out on this. But keep in mind that people couldn't just run down to the mall to pick up a new shirt or flick over to Amazon to order new threads, right? So fabric was valuable because it was more difficult to make. It took time. It took resources. And so people typically had one, and if you were wealthy, maybe two or three garments, and they always wore them. A new garment was a luxury. But can you imagine if prom rolled around and you went to Goodwill to get a formal dress because that's all you could afford, Goodwill. But then your grandma comes to town and she takes you to Nordstrom's and you get a $500 dress, right? You wouldn't get out the scissors and cut a big hole in that $500 dress to patch a hole in the Goodwill dress, right? Like, that's not how this works. Just get rid of the old and take the new. Put the new garment on. Why not just keep the new one? Well, it's the same kind of situation with the wineskins. It's very similar. Wineskins are literally leather pouches that contain wine. And after time, they get brittle. And as the wine ferments, kind of expands and it constricts with it. But after time, it becomes very brittle. So you pour out all the wine after it's already a brittle leather, and you put new wine in it that hasn't gone through the fermentation process, it's no longer pliable. It's just going to break. You lose all that good wine. And that's what Jesus is saying. So how does that apply to this? What's the point? Jesus is here to inaugurate something new. a new community based on his authority and righteousness alone. But the Pharisees and scribes don't want that kind of community. They want the old because they say the old is good or the old is better, which is the last statement in verse 39. They want the old system without Jesus. They want to rely on their own works to get to heaven, to establish a relationship. They want the old system without Jesus, religion without Jesus. But Jesus is pointing out that the old is done. He's here to inaugurate a new community through a new covenant, a new creation. We'll see that happen actually in the next section. There's all kinds of new covenant community details in the next section, which we'll talk about next week. I don't want to get ahead of myself. So Luke, the point is Jesus is here to establish a new community through a new covenant. So, but the Pharisees were rejecting it. They didn't want anything to do with Jesus. Then Luke transitions from Levi's house to the grain field on the Sabbath day. Well, look at verse 1. On the Sabbath day, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" So the focus here is less on the place as much as on the time. The Sabbath, or the day of rest, which started at sundown on Friday night and ended on sundown on Saturday night. According to Exodus 31:14, blatant violators of the Sabbath were to be executed, killed. The question, though, was what constituted violating the Sabbath or working on the Sabbath? You know, God provides a few details on there, but it's really kind of muddy. What specifically is work? Like, can you like hit your alarm clock in the morning? Is that like, oh man, that's too much work? Walking to the refrigerator, is that work? How about mowing the lawn? Is that work? How about driving across town? How about going, can you go for a jog? What's work and what's not work? So that's really the main question. God said no work could be done during this time, but he didn't give too many specifics. So the Pharisees put words in God's mouth and laid out their own specifics. The Pharisees taught that no one could walk more than 1,999 steps at a time without breaking for a meal on the Sabbath day, or it was considered work. Couldn't go for a hike unless you brought a snack. One guy said that the Pharisees taught that an egg could only be eaten on the Sabbath if you killed the chicken for breaking the Sabbath. That guy said also that the Pharisees taught that you couldn't look in the mirror on the Sabbath lest you see a gray hair and be tempted to pluck it out. That might be a temptation for me here. But were the disciples working by plucking heads of grain in the field and crushing them in their hands and then eating them? Well, that's the question. According to Deuteronomy 23:25, it's okay to walk by someone's field and take a handful of grain and crush it in your hands, get rid of that, kind of like eating sunflower seeds. You crush take the shell off and eat the meat of the seed. So are they constituting work? Are they doing work? According to Deuteronomy 23:25, no, that's okay. But the Pharisees considered plucking a grain with your hands as harvesting. Pluck, that's harvesting. Crushing grain in your hands and blowing the shell away as threshing. So they considered the disciples as working. How minute. Like, what? Y'all are nitpicky. So they asked the question, why are you doing what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath day? They're referring to their own scribal interpretation of the law and forgetting that God intends the Sabbath day. What's the original intent of the Sabbath day? Rest. Human flourishing. Worship. Human desires, needs, and necessities were not to be neglected during the Sabbath day. It was intended for enjoyment and rest. The God-given purpose for the Sabbath was worship, rest, and enjoyment, not fear and restraint. The Pharisees had turned God's command that was intended for good and pleasure into something that was fearful and constraining. So Jesus, how does he respond? Look at the next verse, verse 3. Jesus said, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to them with him." What's Jesus saying here? Jesus responds by referring to a story about David. The story Jonathan read earlier from 1 Samuel 21. His point is that David broke the letter of the law, but not the spirit of the law. David understood God's heart behind the law for worship and human flourishing. So he chose to love his neighbor, those who were with him, and feed them the bread of the presence. Now, if Jesus was to just simply stop here, his point would have been simple. And it would have been this: it's more important to love your neighbor than to sacrifice your neighbor to keep the specific interpretations of the law. Which is a big deal. Like, that's one of the main ideas of this section. One of the main arguments. Don't sacrifice your neighbor to keep the details of the Sabbath that you've imposed. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He keeps going, and he puts like an exclamation point, a gut punch, right at the end of verse 5. Look what he says in verse 5. "And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" I've already talked about the word, the title Son of Man, but this is a big deal. A lot of times people go, "Hey, well, the term Son of God seems like a much more important term." It's a very important term, yes, but Son of Man is a extremely charged term in Jewish mindset. Why? Because it references the person in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. Now, what if you're just kind of reading through this and you hear Son of Man, it really could just mean he's another dude or just a regular guy, as it is used in Ezekiel. But when you compile it in the context with David's mention of, or Jesus' mention of David as the king, and Jesus' mention of authority in the context of chapters 5, 6, and 7, the authority of the king, Jesus is not just referring to Ezekiel's Son of Man as a normal guy. He's referring to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14's Son of Man. And this is what it says: "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall never be destroyed." How's that for a mic drop? When Jesus uses this term in the context of the hero king of Israel, David, and uses the term Lord, a term that has been exclusively used in the book of Luke so far to reference God, Jesus is not referring to himself as a regular guy, but as the king over all creation, the one sharing Yahweh's throne. That's a big deal. The one given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve under his reign forever. But he doesn't just stop there. He's also the Lord of the Sabbath. Rest. It's a reference to the one who instilled the Sabbath rest at creation. Yahweh. The one who commanded the Sabbath in the Ten Commandments, and the one who rules, whose rule supersedes all the interpretations and actions that deal with the Sabbath. He has the sole authority over the Sabbath, sole ability to command what happens on the Sabbath. He's both the lawgiver and the law interpreter. So Pharisees, bow. The king is here. It's important to understand the claim here. Jesus is claiming to be God in not so subtle terms. He's the one who is over the Sabbath law. But he is also the one in whom all rest. found. Rest for your soul. The work the Pharisees are so intent on doing, do more work. Jesus is here to put an end to that work. Rest from all religious labors is found in Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is the one who provides the eternal day of rest. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is the one who provides that rest. Now the Pharisees and the tax collectors, sinners, from all the and anybody else can rest from all their religious labors by following him who will keep the entire law fully. So come to Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath. Lay down your work instruments and rest in him. Christian, would you describe the Christian life in terms of rest? Well, yes and no, right? So the Christian life is actually a battlefield, right? We're constantly fighting a battle, right? We fight battles with our flesh, the world, the flesh, and the devil, our great enemies. But it's a battle that has been won. So the Christian life, yes, it's a battle. It takes work, but not to earn God's favor. Rather, the Christian life is lived out of God's favor. Favor that Jesus won at the cross. Because we are united with Christ by faith, by grace, we have all of God's favor given to us now. So we operate and work out of a place of rest in Christ. We work in the Christian out of a Christian life out of a place of rest because of what Jesus has accomplished for us at the cross. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Lay down your religious performances at the feet of Jesus and rest in him. Well, how do the Pharisees, bent on proving their own self-righteousness, respond to Jesus' claims? Just about how you would expect, but Luke kind of leaves it there, right? He doesn't even mention how they respond. He just moves on. Now, we've seen this before. Luke provides emphasis by absence. Sometimes, like, you just expect, like, what? Here's a fire, and just kind of leaves it, right? Leaves it on the table. It's like, one of my brothers-in-law, so a lot of times he likes, if my dad and my brothers are all sitting at the table, he brings up something controversial and just kind of like, we all just kind of like start biting on it, and then he walks away. And that's kind of what happens here in Luke, right? Luke just kind of lets it sit on the table. He keeps moving. Look at verse 6. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. So it's another Sabbath day. This time the scribes and Pharisees are watching Jesus like a hawk to see if he will heal someone or do work on the Sabbath day. When in walks the man they were hoping would come. The man with the withered hand. That means that he has a hand that is not able to be used. It doesn't say how it was that way. He may have been born that way. He may have been involved in some sort of farming accident. Doesn't say. He just has a withered hand. The idea is a hand that is unusable, and it is a mark of shame. So they all stand gawking at Jesus as the man with the withered hand walks up. You can see some of the scribes and Pharisees whispering to one another. Hey, look who's here. And Jesus will heal him on the Sabbath day? If so, we got him. We got him. And the Pharisees are hoping to use the handicapped man to catch Jesus breaking the Sabbath by healing him. Do you see the irony here? They're using a handicapped man to capture two people. What? They don't love their neighbor. They're thinking only about themselves and their power. They're willing to sacrifice Jesus and the handicapped man to keep their interpretation of the Sabbath. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, once again, something only God can do, tells the man with the withered hand to stand up in a place with everyone where everyone can see him. It's kind of funny. Hey, come here. Hey, stand right here. Right in the middle. Stand right here, right in the middle. Right in front of everyone. Then as Jesus puts the man on a spectacle in front of everyone, he says, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to destroy?" You can hear, like, it's silent. You hear a pin drop. In other words, should you love your neighbor in need on the Sabbath day or just leave him to wallow in his own suffering? Well, the Pharisees would say, leave him to wallow in his own suffering, because we believe that's work on the Sabbath day. But Jesus, by answering this, he's pointing at the fact that the Pharisees are willing to sacrifice their neighbor to keep the minute details of their interpretation of the law. Then he stops and looks around. It's like, you know, like an old Western where like the two guys are like staring each other down. He literally stops and stares them all down. Look what I'm about to do. He stops, looking around. It's almost like a Western. Jesus wants everyone watching. He wants no mistake about what is about to take place. Stretch out your hand. Does he touch him? Nope. Does he get out some olive oil and kind of put it on his arm? Nope. How does Jesus heal this man? He simply commands him to stretch out his hand. He doesn't break their law, but he definitely heals the man by doing something only God can do or God's prophet. Heals by speaking authoritatively. He heals with his words. But don't forget this man. His hand is a visible marker of his inability. Stretching out his hand requires trusting Jesus with the physical marker of shame that this man has borne perhaps his whole life. It isn't until the man trusts Jesus with the most personal parts of his identity that this man is healed. It's the same with the leper and the paralytic in chapter 5. In order to be healed, we must recognize our need for Jesus and trust him with the most intimate details of our lives, our infirmities, our sin. Stretching out his hand in obedience to the king's command was an act of faith in Jesus and his authority. The man is trusting in Jesus with the most personal and painful aspect of his identity as a person. Friend, it's the same today. Jesus' healing of your heart begins with you trusting him with the most intimate details of your life, the most shameful acts in your heart, the most personal aspects of your identity. Again, this man needed Jesus to heal him. What personal and painful aspects of your life is Jesus calling you to entrust to him? An addiction? An abuse? Traumatic event that you went through as a child? A secret sorrow? A chronic illness? What is Jesus calling you to entrust to him? Stretch out your hand. By trusting Jesus, the man stretches out his hand and he is healed. But the Pharisees can't do anything because Jesus didn't actually break their laws. He didn't do any work. He simply spoke and the man was healed. They're infuriated. And the events of chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, 11 are the dominoes, kind of like dominoes that are the trigger of that trigger the fury of the Pharisees who begin plotting to kill Jesus from here on out. And that's what it says at the end of verse 11. From this time forth, they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. In a very real sense, Jesus was hung on a cross because of who he ate with and whom he healed. The self-righteous Pharisees, the self-righteousness of the Pharisees will not only hinder them from seeing their need for Jesus, but it will eventually lead them to hang Jesus on a cross and murder. I'm going to stop here because, as we'll see next week, the calling of the disciples in verses 12 through 16 has important connections to the next section. So there's overlap in this section and the next section. But as we go, I want to leave us with two take-home truths. Number one, good things can hinder you from seeing your need for Christ. Good things can hinder you from seeing your need for Christ. What hinders you from seeing your need for Christ? Religious performance. It's easy to point the fingers at the Pharisees who didn't see their need for Christ because of their religious self-righteousness. If I don't do these things and I do these things, God will be pleased with me. But for a Christian, God is not pleased with us because we do something or don't do something. It's entirely dependent on the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Period. We often make the same mistake as the Pharisees when we seek to earn God's favor with our good works. So you may be in here and have grown up in a religious home, keeping all the tedious rules your mom and dad laid out for you from their church. But you never actually left your religious performance and trusted in Jesus to save you. Friend, growing up in the church doesn't make you any more a Christian than camping in a forest makes you a tree. Or working with cattle makes you a cow. Is your religion hindering you from seeing your need for Christ? What about your wealth? I was recently talking to a friend who lives in the Atlanta area, and actually a wealthy part of it, who was experiencing the difficulty of evangelizing people there because they didn't have a need for Christ. They don't have a need for Christ. Money has told them the lie that they are self-sufficient. Is your wealth hindering you from seeing your need for Christ? How about your pride? Maybe you're just too proud to recognize your need for Christ. Your stubbornness is chaining you to your sin, keeping you from Christ. What about your family? What will your family and friends think? Invite them to come join you at the feast. So what is hindering you from seeing your need for Christ? Number two, find your rest in Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath. Christian, recognize that while there is still much work to do on this earth, spreading the gospel, there is rest in our work because Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. His finished work on the cross has given us rest from our religious labors. Now we serve, we work, we worship, we gather out of the rest that Jesus has given us in Christ. So rest in Him. Let's pray.